sermon on this text. Last week, I pretty much dealt with all the easy stuff, and this week, I'm going to deal with the hard stuff. You know, we're going to talk about Peter being the rock. We're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom and what that means and what binding and loosing means in the text. You know, as I prepared this sermon, as I thought about this week, I was reminded of a time when I was in college. Emily and I got married after our first year of college. It didn't take us long to realize we wanted to get married. So we got married after our first year. And we got an apartment on campus, a little bit, you know, kind of off campus, just a little bit. And we got that apartment a couple of weeks before we got married. And I went ahead and moved in, and Emily stayed in the girls' dorm on campus. Well, one night, about a week or so before our wedding, I was sleeping. I woke up with a really bad headache. And I got up out of bed, and I was like, I need to get some medicine. And I didn't know where the medicine was. I was like, oh, yeah, it's in my truck. And my truck was, like, literally right outside the front door. And I thought in my mind, I was like, you know what? I could, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I could easily just walk outside in my boxer shorts and open the truck door and get that medicine and come back inside, and no one would ever know, no one would ever see. And I just thought in my head, you know, as I'm about to do this, I'm like, you know what, maybe I should put on my gym shorts just in case. So I put on my gym shorts. I didn't have on socks or shoes or a shirt. And I walked outside, walked to my truck and got my medicine and turned around to walk back inside, and guess what? The door was locked. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm wearing gym shorts with no shirt at a Baptist college. And the only other key that I had to get into the house was Emily's key in the girls' dorm. So I had to sneak, it was like Mission Impossible a little bit. You know, I had to like sneak across campus and weasel my way through it was bad, two girls' dorms, and I had to like get through these dorms to knock on Emily's window to ask her for her key so I could get back into the apartment while I'm not wearing anything but gym shorts. So the whole time I'm like seriously nervous because I'm thinking like I'm going to get arrested, the security is going to find me, and this is going to be awful. But I got the key from Emily, and I went back, and I was able to get back in. Now, I tell that story because there are certain times in life when keys are very important. And that was one of those times that a key was very important. But as we look at this text today, this passage, and these keys that Jesus gives to Peter, there are no other keys on this planet that are more important than these keys. So how we interpret this passage of Scripture is very, very important for how we organize and structure the church, what we believe about revelation from God, and what we believe about the keys of unlocking and binding. So this is a very, very important passage. So let's read the passage, and we'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. Chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So as we talk about this passage of Scripture, I cannot talk about this passage without considering some of the historical ways that it has been interpreted. So today, I'm going to talk some about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I read in a book this week as I was reading about this, a historian said, he said, whenever you bring up criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, it's like sticking your hand in a hornet's nest. So I understand that. I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to be very respectful, but I'm going to stick my hand right in that hornet's nest today because this is a very important passage for how we interpret this thing. I think that it stirs up a lot of emotions because we all have family members who are Catholic, or maybe you were once Catholic. Maybe you know people who are Catholic, and we don't want to say anything negative about this or upset them because they get upset and all that kind of stuff. But I want to bring up some of these issues because it's important for the way I interpret this passage of Scripture. Because, as I've said before, your understanding of the church greatly affects your understanding of the gospel. In other words, how you do church or how you understand how church is done affects how you understand how people are saved, especially in this regard. So my intention is not in the least bit to try to be mean or hateful or disrespectful toward Catholicism. That is not my intention at all. I am simply Protestant, so I am not Catholic. And we are not a Catholic church, so I'm just going to present these two opposing views as respectfully and clearly as I possibly can. So I don't want to offend everybody. I just want to, let's talk about this text. So in this text, Jesus says, he turns to Peter, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He gives Peter a new name. Now, the Greek word for Peter, the name Peter, is Petros. Okay? Now, the Greek word in this that he uses for rock, when he says, on this rock I will build my church, it is Petra. Okay? So you see that it's a masculine word and a feminine word. So the feminine word is Petra, and the masculine word is Petros, okay? Now, what Protestants have done a lot is that, and you've probably heard this before maybe if you're Protestant, is that we have so wanted to oppose the Catholic teaching on this that we've tried to distinguish between those two words. And what we've said is that, well, Petros is like a, you know, Peter's just a pebble, you know, he's just a piece of the rock, but then Petra is the foundational rock of the confession, point back to the confession of Christ or to Christ himself. Well, as I've studied this, I don't think that that's really right. Now, Petra is a feminine word, okay? That doesn't mean that it's a girl word, it means that grammatically, the gender of the word is feminine. And Matthew, as he wrote this gospel, he had to use the word Petra for Peter's name. You wouldn't use it as a feminine word. You would change it to a masculine noun, right? So you would change it to Petros. So it's the same word. He just changed it to the masculine form of that word when he's referring to Peter's name. Okay? So it's wrong for Protestants to try to overreact to disprove the Catholic interpretation on that. And furthermore, when Jesus spoke this, when he said this, he was speaking in Aramaic. He wasn't speaking in Greek. So in Aramaic, the word is Cephas, and it would have been the same word for both rocks. Okay? So Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So Peter is this rock in this passage. So Catholicism is right about that. But Jesus then turns to Peter and he says, and I tell you, singular, he's looking at Peter, I tell you, singular, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's pointing to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's all the text says. That's all we have. Right? So we've got to determine what this means. We have to interpret this. Now, in Roman Catholicism, what they basically land on with this passage, and by the way, this is the defining passage that separates Protestants from Catholicism. Okay? This is the passage. It's also the passage that you see in the movies and on cartoons and all that. You see who's always at the gate of heaven, right? There's the clouds of heaven, and there's these beautiful gates, right? And then somebody's standing there with a list, and that's Peter, right? He's got the keys of the kingdom. He lets people in and out, okay? So that's where that comes from. But let's talk about this. So in Catholicism, in Roman Catholicism, they see Peter as having supreme authority over the church. So they elevate Peter to a place where he is the first pope, who is the infallible leader of all the church. So historically, the pope has taken on titles such as Holy Father, Supreme Pontiff, and Vicar of Christ. And that word simply means that he is the earthly representative of God. Of God on earth. Now, this understanding of the Pope didn't take place until about 400 years after the time of Christ, about 400 years later. So after much history had already passed by, Pope Leo I, who was the first one who actually declared himself the Pope, he had to look back into history to make this interpretation work for him and see what's called apostolic succession. So he believed that Peter passed on the keys, this authority over local church, to another bishop, to another bishop, to another bishop, all the way through until it got to Pope Leo I, and he became the first pope. That's called apostolic succession. That's what in Catholicism is believed, the passing down of the authority over the church and these keys of binding and loosing. And even today, you see with Pope Francis that they would say that there's a line from Pope Francis all the way back to the Apostle Peter as someone who has complete authority over the local church, or over all the universal church. Now, here's where it gets tricky. The Pope who has the keys of the kingdom, when he speaks authoritatively on matters of doctrine of the church, he cannot be wrong in Catholicism. He cannot be wrong, okay? So here's a quote. I got this quote off a website called Catholic.com, there's a lot of like Catholic apologists or those who defend the faith of Catholicism on this website. And I actually found it quite refreshing because, to be honest with you, this is not trying to be mean or anything, but just the friends that I have had who are Catholic don't really know how to describe what they believe. And I know that there are Catholics who can describe what they believe, but I've just not been fortunate enough to be friends with any of them. And the flip side of that is there's a lot of Protestants who can't describe what they believe either, which is the sad part about that. But this is a quote from that website. I'm going to read to you. Since Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, this means that his church can never pass out of existence. It's true, I believe that. But if the church ever apostatized by teaching heresy, then it would cease to exist, because it would cease to be Jesus' church. Thus, the church cannot teach heresy. Heresy is false teaching that's opposed to orthodox teaching. Thus, the church cannot teach heresy, meaning that anything that it solemnly defines for the faithful to believe is true. The same reality is reflected in the Apostle Paul's statement that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If the church is the foundation of religious truth in this world, then it is God's own spokesman. So this is about papal infallibility. So basically what they're saying, official church doctrine of the Catholic Church, is that since the Pope holds the keys to the kingdom and he is the supreme ruler over the church, when he speaks authoritatively in a certain way, everything he says is absolutely true. Now, this doesn't mean that while he's out on the golf course talking theology with his buddies and he's, you know, talking about something, that's authoritative, that everything that comes out of his mouth is the word of God. That's not what this says. But when he speaks in a certain way, it's called ex cathedra, then he is speaking absolute truth. So here's another quote from the same website. It says, ex cathedra is a Latin phrase which means from the chair. It refers to binding and infallible papal teachings that are promulgated by the Pope when he officially teaches in his capacity of the universal shepherd of the church, a doctrine on a matter of faith or morals, and addresses it to the entire world. The concept derives from Jesus. It is true that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Is everybody following me so far? So because they believe that Peter has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he passes it down from bishop to bishop, which is the Pope, then he, when he speaks a certain way from his chair, ex cathedra, I don't know if it's a physical chair or if it's just a word, when he speaks ex cathedra authoritatively on matters of, then it is equal, and they use this phrase, I'm not making this up, it's equal to the word of God on the same level. So that's why you observe things in the Catholic Church that are not in the Bible, because they believe that through the church, truth is still revealed, that we don't have all that we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. Okay? Now, I don't see that in here, right? I mean, it's just not in here. That's not in here. And they would recognize that it's not in here because they have to keep going with it. It comes through the church. Now, they use that phrase when Paul says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth to mean that the church can create truth, present new truth. Now, what does a pillar and a foundation do? It supports. It holds up truth. It doesn't create or generate truth. We have all that we need right here. That's the Protestant position. Now, unfortunately, not all Protestant churches are the same. Some of them say that and then they don't live that way. Okay? And the way, I don't care about denominations at this point. What we want to do is live this way and structure the church this way. Everything comes out of the Bible. So, what I see here in this text, and this is different, you won't hear this in a lot of Protestant churches, but I think that the language is clearly that Jesus is looking at Peter and he's saying, you are Peter, and on this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But that's a lot different than saying that it's not, there's nothing in the text here that says that Peter in his office or in his, he's some sort of ruler over the church. There's nothing in here about that. But in the text, what we have is a confession. We have a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So what I believe is that the foundation of the church, the point that Jesus is pointing at, is not Peter, the office of bishop, but Peter, the confessor, the one who has confessed the statement of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church. Peter just happens to be the first public confessor of what will become the community of confessors, which is the local church, which is the church. So, who has the keys? Because you might want to get back in the house if you're outside in your boxer shorts. So in this text, the keys are given to Peter for binding and loosing. Now, keys, that's what they do, right? They bind and loose. They open and close. Peter is the first one who steps forward. Surely, we've talked about this, surely all the 12 disciples had huddle group meetings about who Jesus was, and Peter just happened to be the representative that stepped forward and made this declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is a representative of the 12 disciples, and the 12 disciples were sort of representative of the greater amount of disciples, actual real disciples that were there at the time. And these disciples were sort of like an incipient church or a pre-church, because the church wasn't established until after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, when Peter declared the gospel and people got saved. So Peter is a representative of the future church. Now, I want you to flip over, if you got your Bible, flip over, or if you're scrolling, scroll over to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. So, as I told you, in Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking about the keys, he's talking specifically to Peter. Those yous in Greek are singular. So, you, Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Now, in Matthew 18, I'm going to read this whole text just to give you the context. This is a passage about church discipline. Jesus actually told us to do church discipline. It's not something that we Baptist preachers make up to be mean to people. This is from Jesus. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector," simply as an unbeliever, is what he's saying there. "Truly I say to you, whatever you," plural, so that's a y'all, okay? That's a y'all. "Truly I say to y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Or if you're from the north, it'd be yous or yous guys or whatever, however you say all that. He's speaking to a plurality here. He's speaking to the assembly. He's the people who have the keys is the church, and the church is not a hierarchy of leadership stemming down from a supreme leader, earthly person. The church is the assembly of believers. It is an assembly of confessors who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when Jesus is using this text here in chapter 18, he is talking about local churches practicing church discipline, and they are the ones who have the keys. So the keys of the kingdom were never intended to stay exclusively in Peter's hand. They were to be passed down not to a long line of popes, but to local assemblies, churches, who gather in Jesus' name. So that's one of the, that's pretty much the difference between the teaching of the Catholic Church and the teaching of Protestant Church. So what's happened is if you elevate church tradition and church doctrine and church teaching throughout the Catholic Church to the same level of the Bible, what happened historically is that they lost justification by faith alone. They lost that. And they started to say, well, yeah, there's that, but then you got to do all these things. And that's when the battle cry of the Reformation came 500 years ago. The battle cry of the Reformation is that the Word of God is sufficient and that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. So, I hope I did that fairly respectfully. I don't intend to be mean to anybody. But let's finish this out. What is the binding and loosing? We can't just say what this is not. We have to talk about what this is. And a lot of Protestants fall short because we talk about what it's not and we don't talk about what it is. What is the binding and loosing? The church has the keys. Those of you who are members of the local church have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean that some bishop or pope or pastor can simply decide who they want to let in or out. It can't mean that, because salvation is by faith alone. It cannot mean that. That would contradict all the rest of the Bible. So you can't take an obscure passage of Scripture and then press it over the whole of the rest of the Bible. Does that make sense? You can't do that. It cannot mean even that the local church has some sort of power to say who's saved or not. You know, like, hey, you know, if you want to become a member, you know, we have the keys, but it just, what are you going to do for me? We'll let you into the kingdom. That's not what that means at all. It has to mean that as the church proclaims the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, then the kingdom is, that's how God uses his church to bring about the salvation of those who are chosen to be saved. He unlocks people for the kingdom of God. And they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the church, as an assembled group of confessors, that's how you get into the church, is you make a public confession of the gospel, and we would say that you need to follow up that with the first command, which is to be baptized. Then you come into the church as a member of the church, and we as the church, as the assembled group, are assembled group of confessors. Now, church discipline exists with binding and loosing because, let's say this. Church membership is affirming the confession. All right? That's why church membership is so important. It's not just who can vote on the budget. That's such a minimalistic view of church membership. It is that we as the local church who have the keys of the kingdom are affirming your confession that you are in fact born again. Now, I heard a quote last year by Russell Moore, who is a leader in the Protestant world and in the Southern Baptist Convention as well. And he said his job is to kind of help us think rightly about politics and culture. That's his job. And he said that your vote, and I told this to a couple of people when I got here, but your vote, and this is going to be controversial, I'm going to say it anyway, your vote over who joins your local church as a member is more important than who you vote for president. What we do here is the most important thing on the planet. Because we as the church, as we proclaim the gospel and as we affirm the confession of the saints, it has eternal consequences. Now, whoever's our next president, they may ruin the country. Whoever knows? I don't know. But what we do here as the local church is going to move on, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it no matter what happens. Okay? And that's a little bit of the reason why I get a little bit frustrated when I see people obsessing about politics. But that's all I'm going to say about that. So, church membership is the affirming of the confession, and church discipline is sort of the overseeing of the confession. All right, you can't have church discipline without church membership. You can't do that. You cannot have church discipline without church membership. So what I'm saying by that is, somebody visits our church, we can't like rebuke them for something in their life because they're not covenanted with us. We've not affirmed their faith through church membership. Now, once we've affirmed your faith, and you're one of us, you're part of the family, then you're submitting yourself to the discipline of the church. And let me just ease your fears a little bit. Let me explain to you a little bit about what church discipline is. Church discipline is Joel sees, gosh, why did I just forgot your name. Brandon, sorry about that, I hadn't seen you in a while. Joel and Brandon are, say they're members, right? Joel sees Brandon doing something wrong, sinning in some way. He is his brother's keeper. He has the right and authority and the love to go and say, brother, you need to stop doing that. That's the first level of church discipline. The pastor never knows about it. The elders never know about it. This is something that happens within the body as we are sharpening one another and shaping one another to glorify God more, as the body builds itself in love, builds itself up in love. It's simply the fact that this brother who loves this brother sees him sinning, and sin will ruin him and destroy him, and says, brother, I love you. What you're doing is wrong and you need to repent. Okay? Now, if it gets all the way through the steps of repentance, and let's say that it's something much worse than, let's say Brandon, I'm sorry I forgot your name, please forgive me, I'm just rolling here. So let's say Brandon was rude to his mom. We don't want him to be rude to his mom. We want to honor his father and mother. That's not something that's going to flow all the way through this process of church discipline to the point where we're going to be like, Brandon, we're come up here, we're going to do church discipline on you for being mean to your mom. That's not what we're talking about. But if, let's say that a person is in an immoral sexual relationship with another person they're not married to, and they're a member of the church, we have affirmed them that their confession is true and they're a follower of Jesus Christ and they're in this immoral relationship. That is something that the elders will lead the church through to lovingly. We're not going to throw them under the bus. We're not going to hit them with a hammer. We're not going to embarrass them. There's going to be a lot of pleading and crying and weeping behind the scenes to try to bring them to repentance. But if after a long period of time, we're talking about like a year, if they choose to not repent, then we will have to say, we can no longer affirm that you are a believer. Because believers are marked by repentance and faith. Okay? Does that make sense? It's not, there's been church discipline that's been done so poorly that whenever you say the word, it's awful. But here's the thing, if you are a genuine believer and you love Jesus, then you're going to hate sin. And you're going to want to overcome your sin. So you should see what happens is if you really are serious about honoring Jesus, you're going to love discipline. You're going to love it. You're going to want someone to say, speak into my life. Shepherd me. Disciple me. Show me which way to turn and which way not to turn. Help me. Because here's the thing. You are not a good judge of yourself. You are not a good judge of yourself. I'm not a good judge of myself. We need each other. This is why the local church is so important. And membership is so important. And this is why jumping around churches is Paul would have a fit if he knew the way we did church in America with jumping around churches. So would Jesus. I just rambled a lot there. I hope that makes sense. I love you as your pastor, and I'm excited about our future. So let's step back a little bit. Now, if we say if somebody wants to join the church, and we don't really like ask them what they believe, we don't really share with them what the gospel is, we really haven't observed their life at all, we don't know anything about them, and they come, they want to join. Oh, sure, yeah, we need more people. We need tithes, and we need more people. We need more seats in the pews, in the chairs. So, yes, you can join our church. We're affirming that they're going to heaven when they die. But if their confession is not true, where are they going to go when they die? They're going to go to hell. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see how utterly awful and heinous it is for a church just to let anybody join the church without observing their life, hearing their confession of faith and their salvation story. Do you understand what I'm saying? Church membership is not legalistic. It is the most loving thing that you can do. And if without church discipline, I meant church membership and church discipline, you really wouldn't have a church. We wouldn't know who the church is. So, when we stray, and we will stray, people in our congregation will stray, people have strayed, the most loving thing we can do is implore them. We're not judging them, we're imploring them to repent of something the Bible clearly calls sin. So, we are in the business as what we are an elder-led congregational church, and that's a little bit of a mouthful. You don't have to wash out your mouth after you say that. We are an elder-led congregational role. That's, we recognize that the local church in the New Testament is led by elders. Elder, pastor, bishop, they're all the same word. They're all the same office. Not the same word, they're the same office. There's no super bishop or supreme bishop or anything like that. We don't see that in Scripture. We see these words used interchangeably. But the congregation is so important. That's why we're an elder-led congregational church. We're not an elder-ruled church, because I don't have the keys to the kingdom. We have the keys to the kingdom. So how do you practically live this out? Well, you have to covenant with the church. That's why we'll talk about this more in the meeting afterwards. We have a church covenant. And that's not a legalistic thing or a beating rod or anything like that. This is just the way, hey, this is who we are, and this is what it means to covenant together. We are in this together. We are a family. If you're not covenanted, you're not part of the family. All right? We haven't affirmed your confession. So, you covenant with the people of God, and you commit yourself to the local church, to the relationships within the local church. When you suffer, we suffer. Okay? When you weep, I weep. When you rejoice, I rejoice. We are in this together. And your transformation in the gospel is so important to me, and the person sitting next to you, their transformation in the gospel needs to be so important to you. So when the morning comes around and the alarm clock goes off and it's time for you to get down on your knees and pray, and you don't want to, you do it for me. You do it for the person sitting next to you. When God has called you to have a tough conversation with somebody and you don't want to do it, you do it for the church. You do it for the glory of God through the church. I'm afraid that the local church has been so minimized from what it really presents itself as in the Scriptures that there's so much confusion that we've got a lot of learning and growing to do, a lot. But that's why God has given us leaders. He has given us elders, and that's why this is our rule of faith. We love one another. Love is not something that love has nothing to do with you. My love for you has nothing to do with me. If my love for you consists of me wanting your praise, then I'm using you. I'm not loving you. You see what I'm saying? Love is completely outward. So you love one another. You pour out yourself for one another. That's what the local church does. And as a result, as we love one another, the world is intrigued. And these people love one another. Jesus must be true. Okay? There's a lot more we could say about this, and we will as we continue to grow as a church. This kind of stuff is very important to me because it's important in the Bible. You're going to have a lot of questions, and that's fine. Come and talk to me. Let's talk about it. Let's work it out. Let's figure it out. Let's use the Word of God. Now, we're going to have a meeting after church today where we'll talk about this process of joining a church, and we'll talk about some of the things that we need to shape up a little bit as we move towards our relaunch. I just want to say, like, as we structure the church and as we consider all these things, they're so important because the gospel is important. Because the gospel is important. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your church. And we are grateful that the Bible calls us children of wrath. Children of wrath, not children of God. We're children of wrath. And yet, even though we were your enemies, you loved us and sent Christ to die on our place so that we can be adopted into the family of God and be called your sons and daughters. Lord, the gospel transforms us from children of wrath to the children of God. And Lord, we are overwhelmed by it. We come here and we sing songs of praise to you because you are the God who redeems. And this is your church. And I pray that you will move in the midst of it and you will use us to proclaim the gospel, to unlock the kingdom for people, and that you will use us to affirm people's salvation, to affirm their confession, and you will use us to oversee one another's confession so that the name of Jesus will be protected and glorified above all things so that the world may know that you are true and that you have provided a way for men and women to be saved. God bless your church. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.